As we continue moving on through the book of Acts, we see in chapter 12 the very first words at about that time, which points us back to chapter 11. When you recall from last week, we saw that there was a famine that was the prophets had come down and predicted. And so this is during this time when the first Jerusalem church was beginning to get and moved in their heart to be a blessing to the church, the Jews that are in Jerusalem and the believers that are there. So about the same time, Luke shares with us some other things that we might not know if he hadn't shared it with us. And we see the death of James. We see then the deliverance of Peter. And then finally, we see the destruction of Herod. So we have these three little episodes of things that are going on in the church which draw our attention. If you remember, as the church at Antioch began to grow and the gospel was preached, many people came to Christ. And so news spread back to the home church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to investigate and see what's happening. You remember what Barnabas' name meant? Son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. And when he arrived, his response was he was thrilled and happy to see all that was going on in this new church. He encouraged them to stay true to the Lord, be steadfast, don't give up, maintain this single-hearted purpose in your life. And as he encouraged them, he realizes they need to be taught. And so, who's the best teacher he knows as he's thinking about things? He remembers Saul, who has been converted. Just a little bit back, we see in chapter 9. So he goes to Tarsus, he gets Saul, he brings him, and they spend an entire year teaching this young church. So they're preaching, they're teaching, and Barnabas is encouraging, and Saul and Barnabas are a wonderful pair. But then we also see that something happens with King Herod. As Christians are growing, remember the growth. Remember Acts 1:8. What happens in Jerusalem, Jesus gives the command, preach the gospel in Jerusalem, and then go to Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what's happened. At Antioch, we saw that the Christian movement grew and was developed to a point where they were called Christians. They were no longer a sect of Judaism. They began to take on their own identity. Major things were happening. Many people, a great many people, were coming to Christ. They were beginning to walk in distinct ways. It's the Gentiles, remember. The first Gentile church was established at Antioch. And so this evidently becomes so concerning to Herod that he takes new steps. He begins to take measures that hadn't happened before. And we see that Herod begins to persecute the church. And Herod knows what every government knows. If you want to stop a movement, you smash the head. You cut off the head of the movement. And this is what Herod does. And he kills James. Now, this is the James, the brother of John. And so he's the first disciple who is killed for his faith. So he's the first disciple who's martyred. We know Stephen was the first martyr, but we begin to see what's happened here is that the stakes are getting higher. Herod is intentionally singling out the leaders of this Christian movement and killing James. So James dies. But as we look at this, I ask myself as we come to the passage, Lord, what do you want us to know today? What is the main idea? What's the point of this text? Because we have James being killed, Peter being delivered, and then if you look at verse 24, all of this that's happened, Herod's being destroyed, he's opposed the church, and yet he fails to give God glory. Main point, verse 24. All of this happens, and yet what? The word of God increased and multiplied. God's word cannot be stopped. And I think what we would need to know today is that our confidence needs to rest in the ability of God to keep his word. I think Luke would have us know all of this opposition, all of this persecution that comes against the church does not stop the purposes of God. We will all face persecution. Every one of us. If we stand strong and are unashamed at naming the name of Jesus, we're going to suffer. Yet he wants the bedrock of our faith to be in the unshakable nature of God's power and his ability. He's the creator of the world. He created everything, and so he can take care of us. So despite all of this opposition, the word of God increased and multiplied. The murder of James didn't stop the word of God. The arrest of Peter didn't stop the word of God. Herod, in all of his kingly power, could not stop the word of God. It simply increased and multiplied all the more. So it is impossible to fight against God and win. This is a lesson we need to learn. It is impossible to resist the Lord and think we're going to win. Herod tried and he failed. Luke doesn't want our faith to falter when we encounter difficulties. He doesn't want you to give up when you're faced with intense opposition. He wants you to be steadfast in your heart and in your purpose, and to be fixed that your faith is not dependent upon circumstances, but upon the promises of God. We look back. We know God was faithful in the past. We've clung to his promises. He's changed our lives. Can we trust him with the future that we have no idea what will happen? Can we trust him? His past performance is great. Our days have been blessed by the Lord. And so can we look forward in the future and trust him that things will go as he planned, even if it means we die? Can that be the foundation of our faith? Job said, "Our days are few and filled with trouble." Can anybody amen that? Our days are few and filled with trouble. That's the way our lives go. And so where does the foundation of our faith rest? We just sang it. Let our eyes be fixed on Jesus. The eyes of our heart must be firmly fixed upon the Savior of whom has been the forerunner, as Hebrews says. He blazed a trail. He went before us. He knows the way. He's marked it out, and he's leading us. And so we follow him with all faith and assurance, even if things are difficult. This chapter is also an incredible warning against anyone who would seek to exalt himself and receive for his own glory that which only God deserves. Herod is that. He accepts the praise of people, and that is not what will lead to life. Us giving glory and praise to God is what energizes our hearts. It's what we were created to do. And yet we see Herod, who receives the praise that only God's deserve, and he accepts it for himself. Yet failing to give God glory is fatal. I think every president and prime minister and head of state needs to read this chapter. King Herod ought to have known this. If he had simply listened to the story of his grandfather, he would have seen it is futile to fight against God. This Herod is the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the Herod who tried to put Jesus to death by killing all of the baby boys in Bethlehem and surrounding areas. That was his grandfather. His grandfather was cruel. We see killing little boys under the age of two. Do you know he also killed the Herod here? It was Agrippa the First. He killed his father. He killed his own son so that he wouldn't usurp the throne. And here we have this Herod again. And what is he doing? Murdering and killing. And he's also driven by the praise of men. But if he had just listened to the story of his grandfather, he would have known it's futile to fight against God. Herod was much more interested in the praise of people rather than the praise of God. Where do we fall in that spectrum? What do you yearn more to hear? The praise of the Lord or the praise of men? Herod was more interested in what people thought of him rather than what God thought of him. And he laid violent hands on those who belonged to the church, and James in particular. It says he was killed with the sword, which probably means he was beheaded. This is the brother of James, one of the 12, and you remember he was called the Sons of Thunder. This was in one of the times when the apostles asked Jesus, James and John, "Jesus, can we sit on your right hand and on your left?" Jesus said, "Can you drink the cup that I drink? Will you be baptized? Can you accept the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized?" And then Jesus said, "You will drink the cup that I drink," meaning you're going to die like me. You're going to be killed. If he remembered those words, this came true in the way that he died, because he was identified with Christ, known as a disciple, a leader of the church, one of the three preeminent disciples, and yet he's beheaded for his faith. And Herod's response, look at it in verse 3. When he saw that killing James pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Herod's so interested in favor, he sees that the Jews are happy about this, so he wants to curry favor with them, and he says, "Well, let's get Peter too." So Peter is also arrested. He wanted to maintain a good relationship with the Jews because he was in a tenuous relationship in his ruling with the Romans, and so it pleased the Jews, so let's do him another favor, let's kill Peter too. So he arrested them. But the problem was this happened during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which follows Passover. It's a holy time, so he's going to wait until after the Passover. This feast, the two feasts actually became sort of bound up together in one feast. And so he's going to wait until the holy days are over before he executes Peter. It's probably a good PR move, too, because everyone travels into Jerusalem for Passover. Wait till the end. Everybody's here. And then he's going to bring Peter out to the people, present them, and then have Peter killed. Might the Jews think this is good? The Jews who hated this Christian movement because they thought it was a twisting of the truth. Remember Saul? He was angry. He thought these people who are following Jesus were twisting the truth of the gospel. Jesus was not the Messiah. So if Herod can kill those who are in this cult and the leaders of this cult and stamp it out, maybe everyone will sing his praises. And so he's interested in the praise of people. But he wants to make sure Peter doesn't get away. Perhaps he has heard of Peter's former exploits in jail. Remember, he was arrested two other times. And perhaps the Pharisees warned him. The last time we threw him in jail, he got out. We don't know how he did it, but you better secure him. So he hands him over to four squads of soldiers, each made of four. Each four soldiers and four squads. And we see two of them are chained to Peter, one on each arm. Can you imagine what Herod's thinking? He's not getting away. I will chain this man to my soldiers. There'll be no way he gets out. He's content. He's going to keep Peter there. He's not getting away. Yet we see it is futile to fight against God. So Peter's chained up with squads of soldiers, one on each side, all the time, on a rotational basis, all through the night. They change through the watches of the night, and Peter is always chained up. But we see nothing can keep a man confined that God determines to set free. If God determines to set you free, nothing will hold you. Not chains, nothing. This is the freedom that we have in Christ. And so while Peter is in jail, what does the church do? They begin to pray. They hold an all-night prayer meeting for Peter. Luke writes they're praying earnestly and fervently. And the Greek word ektenos relates to a medical term which means stretching a muscle to its very limits. They were agonizing in prayer over Peter. You ever been that way? You've had something so determined in your heart, so confusing, so stressful, you're agonizing in prayer. They called together a prayer meeting. Let's go together at Mary's house and we'll pray for Peter. They gathered together and agonized over, earnestly praying. This is the same word that's used of Jesus when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember those words? Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus was earnestly, fervently praying. This is the kind of spirit with which they were praying. And they wanted to cry out to their Father. Isn't that what we're supposed to do in trouble? You hear, oh, don't pray. You only pray when you're in trouble. Do you know God invites you to pray when you're in trouble? Psalm 50:15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God invites you to pray to him. When you're troubled, when days are difficult, he says, call upon me. I will deliver you, and you will give me glory. John Calvin said it this way about this church prayer. The faithful did not in the mean season foreslow or neglect. He did not foreslow their duty. They fought with their prayers together with Peter. I love it. It's kind of earnest prayer we want to have a part of the culture of our church. That's why we pray for Senya. She's going off doing many things. We have missionaries all around the world. We remind ourselves every month of our missionaries, and we stand together in this sanctuary, and we pray for the missionaries. Who knows what kind of trouble they're in? But we want to be a church who is a praying church because God commands us to be empathetic. In Scripture, we're commanded, weep with those who weep. Remember that. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Hebrews 13:3 also says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Do we do that? Remember those who are struggling, who are persecuted for the name of Christ, as though you're there with them. This people did. They gathered together and they were praying with Peter all night long. And notice the timing too. What happens? On the very night that King Herod is planning to execute Peter, something amazing happens. Acts 12:6. When Herod was about to bring him out on that very night. Do you often get frustrated with God's timing? He pushes you till the very last moment. Often, we feel it. And you think, God, you really need to step up the pace. We really need to have this or that quicker. You need to give us relief sooner. But if you remember what Paul said, we were pushed till we were beyond ourselves. Almost, we felt like we had the sentence of death within us. But that was so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in the Lord who can raise the dead. God wants our trust never to be in ourselves, but in him. And so he waits and waits and waits. Also, there's an interesting point here. I think he wants to demonstrate his power over all of Herod's plans. On the very night he's planning to have him executed the next morning, Peter somehow escapes. You know, it just kind of occurred to me as we look at Peter. Do you remember what Peter's occupation was? He was a fisherman, right? Peter is quite a catch for King Herod, isn't he? One of the leaders of this Christian movement. And on the very night he is planning on killing him, the big fisherman gets away. Nothing he can do to stop it. He thinks he has the leader of the church going to crush this little movement, and Peter is gone. He wakes up and he is gone. What an insult this must have been to Herod's power, to his arrogance, to his pomp, thinking, I've got this guy chained, he's in jail, he's maximum security, never going to get out. It's a warning to us, I think. You cannot fight God and win. You cannot resist the Lord. You cannot come against the Lord and be successful. Because notice the confidence of Peter. Is Peter stressed out about this? He's on the eve of his execution. Do we find him so nervous that he can't get to sleep? Do we find him so worried about what the day is going to hold, that his life is about to be over tomorrow? He's so anxious that nothing happens? What do we find? Verse 6, Peter is sleeping. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains. Can you imagine that? I mean, after going to the men's retreat, I guarantee one of those soldiers was a snorer. I know he was. And he's chained together with these two guys. I mean, they had to have been lying on the floor. They're chained together, and Peter is sound asleep. Would you be able to sleep like that, knowing your life would end tomorrow? Could you sleep so deeply? Chained to two guys? Peter is sound asleep. Where is his confidence? Where is Peter's faith? It's amazing to me he's able to go to sleep this deeply. And he is in deep sleep. This is not a silent slumber here. He is out completely. Look at verse 7. Behold, an angel of the Lord came and stood next to him. That didn't wake him up. What came to my mind was once, if you're a parent, you'll probably be able to identify with this. Maybe you had a roommate in college or something, but if you ever had a little person walk into your room and stand beside your bed, and you're asleep, but you're aware that there's this presence there, and you open your eyes, and there's a little person staring right at you. And after you jump out of the bed, what are you doing? And this little voice says, the air in your nose was making this funny sound. I've been awakened like that before. Peter has an angel standing next to him, and it doesn't awaken him. And notice, keep going. Then a light shone in the cell. Angels who are constantly in the presence of God are so wrapped up in his glory that even when they depart from his presence, the radiance continues to emanate. Moses, when he would meet with God, would come out of the tent and what? Have to put a veil over his face because he glowed. Everywhere in Scripture when angels appear, it's a brilliant light. So much so that those to whom the angels appear are often paralyzed with fear. And yet, Peter's sound asleep. He doesn't wake up. He has no idea who's there. Let's keep going. The angel has to smack him. I love this. 12:7. He struck Peter on the side and awoke him, saying, "Get up!" And the chains fell off his hands. Peter is in such a sleep. The angel has to hit him and wake him up. He strikes him. Peter, wake up. And he has to tell him exactly what to do. Look at it. Get up. Put on your cloak. Put on your sandals and follow me. Amazing thing here is this is not an escape. Peter did not escape. He was delivered. He had to be told everything to do. He didn't even think it was real. And yet this angel says, get up, Peter. He gets up. Put on your cloak, Peter. Puts on his cloak. Put on your sandals. He has to put on his sandals. Now, follow me. And Peter does. He follows. Peter was delivered because he obeyed. We want to be delivered? Obey the Lord. It is good to follow the commands of God. And notice, when the command to get up is given, what happens to the chains? They fall off. Contained within every command of God is the requisite power to achieve it. When God said, "Let there be light," what happened? It happened. There is power in the Word of God. I hope your trust is in the Word of God and believe His promises will come true, because He speaks and it happens. So this angel of the Lord leads Peter out past these guards who see nothing, but they're diligently standing at their post. They walk right by them. They don't even see him. And they come out finally to this huge iron gate, the last obstacle that stands between Peter and his freedom. Sometimes the things that stand between us and the freedom that we can know seems impossible to overcome. I wonder what Peter thought when he saw the gate. What would you think? You come to the last gate, and there's the gate, iron gate, strong, a symbol of strength, and it just swings wide open. God's powerful word is given, and the gate opens. He leads him out into the street, and then the angel just disappears. And Peter's left staring at the stars in the cold night air. And he finally comes to himself, and he realizes what's happened. He realizes this is real. In verse 11, "The Lord has rescued me from Herod and from execution. The Lord saved my life. He delivered me." For the second time, an angel has showed up and gotten Peter out of jail. That's amazing. So he's standing there, joyfully experiencing all of God's providence, and he realizes, I'm standing in the middle of the street. I'm a wanted man with lots of soldiers who are very interested in my captivity. Where do we go? I'll go to a prayer meeting. He heads off to Mary's house, and he finds people have been praying for him all night. Have you ever happened onto a prayer meeting and heard your name mentioned? I wonder if Peter could hear the prayers outside. I don't know. I remember one time that happened to me, and it blessed my soul to hear people praying for me. How many of us would be blessed if we heard our mothers and fathers who lift up prayers for us? Do you pray for your family members? We want to be a people of prayer. Continual prayer. Prayer lifting up our concerns to the Lord. God changes things. It works because God works through prayer. So Peter's knocking at the gate. Can't you see yourself there? What happens? Servant girl Rhoda, which means Rose, comes to the gate and she says, "Who is it?" It had to have been what she said. And Peter says, "It's me. It's Peter." And what does she do? She is so excited, she cannot contain herself. She doesn't even let him in. She runs back into the prayer meeting. And can't you see the guys who were there in this earnest prayer? "Rhoda, be quiet. We're praying. Peter is at the gate." And what do they say? "Girl, you are out of your mind." "No, Peter is out of his cell, and he is at the gate. You're nuts." This went on. You can see the exchange here, right? Read it, verse 15. She kept insisting. It means there's this exchange, this little debate that's going on. They have a little argument in the name of Jesus. "He's out there." "No, he's not." "Yes, he is. He's out there. I heard his voice." "You didn't hear his voice. It's a ghost." "Well, then who's knocking at the door?" And then they all stop and they listen. There's a knock at the door. "Who is that?" And they go out and there's Peter. And they are overjoyed with excitement. Can't you hear the thousand questions? And Peter has to calm them down. "Be quiet." And he shares the miracle of what happened. How many times do we pass over miracles in God's word as we read his scripture and we are unmoved? We pass over these miracles because we've read them 50,000 times before and our hearts are not awakened. This is a miracle. God has done miracles among us. Do you still believe that these kind of things happen? God does work. I don't want us to get so callous when we read God's word that we're not moved. It's easy not to be moved when we read again and again the wonders that happen in Scripture. Pray that God will let you see his glory again and be awakened and amazed at his wonders. Ask for him to make, the psalmist wrote it in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may see what? Wonders of your word. Pray that. I encourage you, pray that you will see the wonders in God's word. This is wonderful. And everybody's excited. So Peter says, make sure that you tell the brothers and tell James. Now this is not the same James. Right? One James was killed at the beginning of the chapter. This is James, who is Jesus' brother. He's the oldest of the other brothers. And from this point on, we'll see James begins to rise in his level of leadership in the early church. We'll see him appear again and again. And Peter intentionally says, make sure James knows this. He singles him out. He wants James to realize what's happened. Because Peter now moves off the scene. He no longer has prominence in the book of Acts. Saul becomes Paul, and he rises to the forefront, the leadership of James in the church. And what this tells us is the important thing is the word of God continues to grow. It's not about the personalities. People will be killed for the faith. The faith will not end. The gospel message will cause some to be beheaded, but that does not mean that the message of the gospel will not go forward. God's word multiplied and increased continually. It's not about personalities. Peter decreases, and Saul increases here for the sake of the gospel. And so we see if the gospel continues to move, Peter moves on to a different place, and then he takes us back to the prison. Look at verses 18. Verse 18. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. I love the way he writes. There was a great disturbance. The two soldiers who fell asleep with a guy chained to them wake up, and the chains are there, and the guy is gone. What happened? Everybody is confused. And Herod has these soldiers examined. And according to Roman law, if you lose a soldier, you bear the punishment that he was to bear. So we have no doubt what Herod intended to do with Peter. Because what is their punishment? These soldiers are executed. That's amazing. Herod intended to kill Peter, and it didn't happen because God delivered him. And one commentator wrote that Herod's wife was highly connected with Gamaliel. And I wonder if Gamaliel's words from back in Acts chapter 5 made it to Herod's ears. Gamaliel was the one who said, if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. God's plan will always be accomplished. Herod fought against God. He tried to fight against him. It was futile. It did not work. Please don't fight against the Lord. Please submit and surrender your hearts to the Lord in everything that he leads. One thing that came up this morning in Sunday school and how the Lord leads is sharing your faith. When do you say something and when do you not? At lunch, when you're talking about what does the Bible say about this or that, or when you're at the store, you're yearning for, should I say something or should I not? Depend upon the Lord's will. God's word will never fail. Ask him for the wisdom. Remember this. If this is of the Lord, it's going to succeed. If God's got his hand in your sharing, opening your mouth is going to make a result that will be pleasing. It will be pleasing for what happens. But Herod did not surrender to the Lord. He continually resisted. His messengers can be arrested. All of us can be arrested and put in jail. But we will not fail if God's plan is the desire of our heart. If it's his glory is the desire of our heart, we will be successful. So look at the end of Herod as we come to the end of the chapter. The destruction of Herod in verses 21 to 23. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and he took his seat upon the throne. He delivered an oration and the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately an angel struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Herod goes off in a huff out of Jerusalem, heads down to Caesarea. No doubt frustrated and angry over what happened. And in this dispute over food and trade routes or whatever the occasion was, he decides to come into this throne, give an oration, and the people say, he is a god and not a man. Josephus gives us some details. He said he had on a robe that was made of silver. He entered his throne room in the morning so that the sun would shine off of his robes. And the brilliance of his robes, everybody thought, this man is so glorious. He starts speaking, and they praise him as a god, and he accepts their praise. And the same word struck, this is the same word in verse 7, where the angel struck Peter and woke him. He strikes Herod and destroys him. And he is eaten by worms and dies. An angel of the Lord struck Peter to deliver him. This angel strikes Herod to destroy him. Peter loved the glory of God more than the glory of man. Herod loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. And he confesses this according to Josephus. He knows this punishment is from God. He says, this is the words of Herod after he's been struck. I, a god in your eyes, am now bidden to lay down my life, bringing immediate refutation of the lying words lately addressed to me. I, who was called immortal by you, am now under the sentence of death. Josephus goes on to tell us that he struggled with serious, intense abdominal pain for about 5 more days, and then he died. What are we to conclude from all this? 5 things in closing. First, I conclude that it ought to be the goal of our lives to live for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Memorize this verse. This is the verse for the week. Whatever you do, whether you're at work or at school, at home, wherever, whatever you do, whether you're eating or drinking, do everything to the glory of God. Second, love the glory of God more than the glory of man. Don't accept praises that only belong to the Lord. Jesus said in John 5:44, "How can you believe me when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Doesn't every Christian want to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? That's the glory that comes from God, praising you for being obedient. We all want to hear that. And third, let the desire of your life be to glorify God whether you live or whether you die. James died. God did not deliver James. He did deliver Peter. Both of them glorified the Lord. James, in proclaiming that Jesus is more precious than the life that he has. And Peter went on to live and preach. So make that the goal of your life. And fourth, let this sink into our hearts. God's word will accomplish what he sends it forth to accomplish. Despite all of this, his word increased and multiplied. And the last thing, fight against pride. Pride is so subtle. We can accept the praises of men. We love to be praised. Herod did. Herod loved the praises of men. But don't accept the praises of men. Point people back to the Savior who gave you the gift. All that we have are gifts. So point people back to the Lord and glorify him in how we use our giftedness. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would you touch our hearts? If we are proud in ways that detracts from your glory, would you please reveal it to us? And may we confess and repent of pride. Keep us from thinking that we are more special than we ought to be. Keep us from thinking more highly of ourselves than is proper and fitting. But God, let the passion of our lives be to glorify you, whether we live or whether we die. May the goal of our lives be to glorify you. So, Father, we ask you to work in our hearts as we pray and seek you. Move us to love your glory and to be confident in your word. And let us not fight against you. Please let us not resist you, but let us surrender our lives to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.